Okay, I want you to turn your Bibles to the book of Ephesians chapter 5. I'm beginning a series that's going to be six-part in nature. I'm going to speak two messages to the men from out of Ephesians chapter 5, so we want you men to be here not only this morning, but next week as well. And then the following week, I'm going to speak to the women, one message to the women, two to the men. You say, well, why is that? Well, it's because Paul gives twice as much encouragement to the men here and instruction to the men as he does to the women. And then I'm going to give one message to the children, and then two messages to the parents, all sort of coming out of Ephesians chapter 5 and 6, but also passages drawn from other parts and principles drawn from other parts of Scripture. Now, some of you may say this morning, you know, I'm too old for this. I don't need to hear a series on the family. I mean, I'm a widow. I don't need that. And it may be that you're not going to find these messages particularly appropriate for where you are. But I would encourage you, just pick out some people that you know in our congregation, young families that are struggling. Everybody knows of somebody who's struggling in their marriage. I think that probably every one of us this morning, if we were honest about it, we would say that we can use some help in our own marriages, or we know somebody, relatives, it may be sons or daughters, or it might be parents that really need some help in their marriages. And so you just think of somebody while I'm preaching, you think of somebody that needs to hear this. And then what you may want to do is get them the tape so that they can hear the principles of God's Word in these areas. And I would say to those of you who are single, you may say, well, you know, I have no idea. I have no plans on getting married. I believe that God has called me to a life of singleness. Interestingly, I hear very few who say, I believe God's called me to a life of singleness. I think it's a wonderful thing to be called to a life of singleness. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, puts that at the very top of his list. He said, I wish that you were all even as I am, because you're free from all of the distractions that a married person has. And all of us who are married would have to be honest and say, yes, when you get married, it is a major commitment, and you can no longer live your life as freely as you did before. But the rewards of being involved in a good marriage are also wonderful rewards that I would sure hate for the singles to not have the joy and benefit of at some point in their lives having. But we're all in different stages of life. I want to preface what I say this morning by saying, you know, some of the things that I'm going to say to the men this morning, you're going to look up here and you're going to say, but Steve, I've tried all that. I tried loving my wife as Christ loved the church, but it didn't work for me. And you're going to feel guilty about that. And I want to right up front relieve you of the guilt. If you've done everything that you can do, you've not been perfect. None of us are perfect, but you've tried to love your wife in the way that Christ loved the church, and you still lost in the process, don't you feel guilty about what I have to say this morning. The same thing is true when it comes to a wife and her part in the marriage, submitting herself, placing herself under, subordinating herself to her husband. Some of you have tried to do that, thinking that maybe you would ultimately win your husband to Christ, and that he would come around, and that didn't happen, and so you're going to feel a little bit guilty this morning. And I would simply say, don't do that. Don't allow Satan to do a number on you. You just take the principles that are valid and work with them and allow the Spirit of God to work in your heart. Okay, with that in mind, let's stand together. And I want to begin by reading Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 13, because you want to see the context of all of this. Paul is talking about how Christianity applies to all of our relationships and how Christ and the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives affects all of our relationships, not only in the home, but also in the marketplace. In that day, it was the servants and the masters. And Paul has a lot to say about how Christianity affects us wherever we are. And the older I get, the more I realize how fragile our relationships. All of us this morning can look at our families or our extended families, and we can see relationships that are not quite what we would like for them to be. And there seems to be nothing that you can do to make that relationship right. And so Paul has a lot to say about relationships and Christianity as it applies to every area of our lives and all of our relationships. Now, with that in mind, verse 15 of chapter 5. See then, he says, that you walk circumspectly, carefully, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, which is waste, but rather be filled with the Spirit of God, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another. There's the key, submitting, placing yourselves under one another, serving one another in fear of God. Wives, you serve, submit to, subordinate to your own husbands as to the Lord. Why? For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let their wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. We're going to stop with that this morning, other than going down to verse 32. This is a great mystery, he says, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see that she respect or reverence her husband. Father, in this day when our families need all of the help and the encouragement that they can get, I pray that you will speak powerfully through me. May I be just an instrument, a piece of conduit through which your wisdom and your power may flow this morning and throughout the weeks to come. We thank you this morning for what you are doing in this city right now through the Graham Crusade. We thank you for the multitudes of lives that have been touched and will never be quite the same. And even many of our city leaders and those who work in the media, the paper and the TV who've been there, that will never be quite the same as a result of what they have experienced. And we pray that this afternoon would just simply be the climax of a beginning, a glorious new beginning for this city. That because of what happens in the lives of thousands of young people last night and today as they hear the Word of God and experience once again the power of Christ, that this may be a turning point for our city and for this whole area of South Texas. God, we just ask for your blessing to rest upon Billy, that his final message here may be one that's anointed of you. We thank you that in his weakness you are strong, and we have seen him physically weak, and yet we've seen a clarity and a boldness of the gospel as it's come forth from him. And that too has been a demonstration of your power that the world simply cannot comprehend. And so we pray that that would be present this afternoon as well. May you just help all of those who've been involved in working some into the wee hours of the morning, who are still in their beds this morning. Just give them renewed energy to be able to carry out the responsibilities of this afternoon. And Father, again, I'm just so thrilled with what you're doing in this city, among the pastors, among congregations that are coming together for the very first time. And I pray that this would be a turning point for the Church of God throughout the city here. And Father, we're mindful again this morning of Louise Plow Crusade as it starts in Hong Kong this week, and as they too anticipate overflowing crowds in that outdoor arena there in the middle of Hong Kong. May it just be a glorious thing to behold and to see multitudes who will come to Christ there in Hong Kong, and that the city of Hong Kong, as it goes back under Red Chinese rule and authority, and may the people there be strong, and may your people be men and women who will maintain a consistent witness even in the midst of what may be coming persecution. May they persevere and may they be mightily used of you. So, Father, in these moments that we have this morning, I pray that you would clearly speak to us through your word. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. I just want to take one verse this morning, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Husbands who really know how to love their wives as Christ loved the church are sort of a rare commodity today. In fact, there's an article entitled The Ideal Husband, What Every Woman Expects. Listen to this. This may have been your dream. He will be a brilliant conversationalist. He will be very sensitive, kind, understanding, truly loving. You ladies may not want to laugh until we get to the end, lest you single your own husband out. He will be a very hardworking man. He will help around the house by washing dishes, vacuuming floors, and taking care of the yard. He will help his wife raise the children. He will be a man of emotional and physical strength. He will be as smart as Einstein, but will look like Robert Redford in his younger years. Those are my own words. In his younger years. Well, what she gets, here's the reality of what she gets. He always takes her to the best restaurants. Someday he might even take her inside. He doesn't have any ulcers, but he gives them. Anytime he gets an idea in his head, he has the whole thing in a nutshell. I like that one. He's well known as a miracle worker. It's a miracle whenever he works. He supports his wife in the manner to which he was accustomed. He's letting her keep her job. He's such a bore that he even bores you to death when he gives you a compliment. I really like this one. He has occasional flashes of silence that make his conversation seem brilliant. A newspaper cartoon, a woman is pictured, folded arms, superior expression on her face, as she says to her husband, a good husband has these qualities, strong, caring, and sensitive. You have all but three of those qualities, then, she says to her husband. Connie and I are about to celebrate 35 years of marriage come July the 1st. And I would have to tell you, we have not had the perfect marriage. They have been years at times where there have been struggles. We have never considered in all of those years divorce. Some of you have been divorced, and that's not to put you on a guilt trip. We have never considered divorce because when we got married, it was a lifetime commitment till death do us part. And when we got married, you just didn't think about divorce. You didn't entertain the thought, the idea of divorce. And Connie has often said that if I ever got involved with another woman, there wouldn't be any divorce. There would be a murder. And if it wasn't enough for the Word of God and the presence of the Holy Spirit in my life to restrain me, that certainly has been a guiding force in my life. Connie, by the way, isn't here this morning because she was down at the crusade till late last night. I admire those of you who are here, even though you were down there late. Marriage is not easy. All of us who've been married for any number of years would tell you, younger married couples, that it isn't easy, but it's worth it in the end. Because marriage is something that even though it may be made in heaven, and we might question that, but I believe that godly marriages, divine marriages, marriages that have the blessing of God upon them are marriages that are made in heaven, but they must be maintained on earth. And anything you get that has any kind of value, if it's going to continue to have value, it must be maintained. You go and you buy a new home, and that home you discover has to be maintained. It may be beautiful in the beginning, and everything's new, but before long, if you don't take care of it, neglect ultimately leads to ruin. You go out and you buy a new car and you love that new car smell, and yet you realize after so many miles, you've got to begin to maintain that car or that car is no longer going to be functional. Same thing happens with a lawn. We're going to see that as the sun has come out after all of these rains. I'm just amazed at the number of red anthills that have popped up in our yard. The minute I try to take care of them, they're up somewhere else. And if I wasn't using those red ant granules, why, I suppose that the anthills would just literally take over our place. And in a sense, we all have these little red anthills that are always working in our marriages, trying to undermine what God wants to do in us and what God wants us to be in our marriages in order that we might be an example of the relationship between Christ and His church. After all of these years of marriage, I can identify with the article that appeared a number of years ago in the Saturday Evening Post. I've used it before, but it's worth singling out again. It's called The Seven Ages of the Married Couple. And it reveals the different stages in a young couple's lives and how all at once they begin to sort of drift away from their care and their concern for one another. And it went like this. Year one, the wife gets a cold. In year one, the husband says to her, sugar dumpling, I'm really worried about my baby girl. You've got a bad sniffle, and there's no telling about these things with all the strep around. I'm putting you in the hospital this afternoon for a general checkup and a good rest. I know that the food's lousy, but I'll be bringing you food from Rossini's. I've already got it arranged with the hospital. Year two. Listen, darling, I don't like the sound of that cough. I called Dr. Miller and asked him to rush right over here. Now, you go to bed like a good girl just for hubby. Year three. Maybe you better lie down, honey. Nothing like a little rest when you feel lousy. I'm bringing you something to eat. Have you got any canned soup anywhere in the cupboards? Year four. Now look, dear, be sensible. After you've fed the kids, washed the dishes, and finished the floor, you better go and lie down. Year five. Why don't you take a couple of aspirin? Year six. I wish you'd gargle or something instead of sitting around all evening barking like a seal. Year seven, for Pete's sake, stop sneezing. Are you trying to give me pneumonia or something? Reality is a terrible experience. We all have these illusions, these dreams, these unrealized, unfulfilled expectations when it comes to marriage. And some of you are hurting this morning because reality has set in. Notice two things about the command here, the verse in verse 25. And I mentioned, we're just going to look at that verse. My husbands, love your wives. There's the exhortation. Love your wives. And the example is, as Christ loved the church. We want to look at that, sort of break it down a bit. The exhortation here is a command. It is a present imperative command. It means this: be always in the process of loving your wife. There's never a day that goes by that you are relieved from your responsibilities or you have an excuse not to love your wife. You can't get up one morning and say, well, I guess I'll not love my wife today. I'm just going to simply refuse to be involved in her life. I'm not going to serve her. I'm not going to care about her. I'm not going to reach out to her. In fact, I'll even give her the silent treatment. The Bible does not make allowances for that. I am always to be in the process of loving my wife. I cannot rationalize it away at any given moment and say, because of what she has done to me, therefore I am not going to love my wife today. It is a duty and it is daily. Let me say it again. It is a duty and it is daily. It is a permanent responsibility that I have to always be loving my wife as Christ loved the church. Now let me preface those remarks by two observations that I believe are necessary. First of all, we should note that this would have been a radical statement to the men in the church at Ephesus in that day. In fact, apart from the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, these things simply do not make sense. And that's why women often struggle with the whole idea of placing myself under my husband and subordinating myself to him. And the husband struggles with the responsibility of how in the world can I love my wife on a daily basis, realizing it is my duty to be always constantly loving my wife as Christ loved the church. How can I do that? You cannot do that apart from the Spirit of God in your life. You can try it, but you cannot do it. And some of you have tried it and you haven't been able to do it. Many of us, a number of us, were in the city of Ephesus back last fall, and we looked at that place, that ancient city, and we were reminded of the fact of how men and women thought in those days and why this would have been a radical statement for the church at Ephesus. By the way, this letter was to be written to the church at Ephesus. It was also a circular letter that was circulated throughout all of the churches of Asia Minor. And then it was a letter that was preserved in the Holy Word of God in order that we, 20 centuries later, would have the benefits of the wisdom of the Apostle Paul. And when he said, husbands, love your wives, it was a new idea to these ancient Greeks because they looked upon women as nothing more than chattel. They looked upon women as sexual objects to be enjoyed and to have all of their fantasies sexually enjoyed in all of the different women. But for one man to be committed to one woman was almost unheard of. And for one man to love one woman as Christ loved the church, it was just simply an oddity. It was not the normal way of looking at your wife. So it was radical. And the second observation, as I've already mentioned, is that you cannot do this in your own strength. You don't have the capacity, apart from Jesus Christ and the presence of Christ in your life through the Holy Spirit, to be able to love your wife in the way that Paul demands in this passage. Now that's why I started back in verse 18, back in verse 15, because you notice in verse 18, he says of chapter 5, do not be drunk with wine, which is waste, but rather be filled with the Spirit of God. And again, it's a present imperative there, but it's in a passive sense. We are to always be in the process of allowing the Spirit of God to fill us. And the idea behind this is that we are always to be in the process of allowing the Spirit of God to control us. It's only as the Spirit of God controls us and that we are under the control of the Holy Spirit that you women have the capacity to be able to subordinate yourself to your husband, and you men, we men, have the capacity and ability, the divine enablement, to be able to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Only as we are allowing the Spirit of God to control our lives. If you're under your own control, you don't have that capacity. You can't love your wife as Christ loved the church. If you are trying to control your own spirit and you're not allowing the Spirit of God to control you, then as a wife, you do not have the divine help to be able to submit yourself place yourself under your husband. It just simply doesn't make sense. You see, the man who's operating his life based upon the Word of God and the man who is operating his life based upon the worldly wisdom of this world, they are operating in two different arenas altogether. They're in two different ballparks. They are miles apart from one another. Any institution without a head is an invitation to chaos. And the home is no exception. And the husband is to take his place of leadership as head, as Christ was the head of the church. He is to do it in a loving servant kind of way. He's not some sort of a tyrant, a tyrannical dictator who's simply barking out commands, as many of you might do in the military because of your position. But he is one who is to lovingly serve his wife and to look out for her. And we'll look in a few moments at what that means. But the passage does not make sense to the man or the woman who doesn't have God's Spirit in him. That's why it's essential when you're quoting from this passage to go back to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. I have over the years cited the story about the woman who went to a divorce lawyer. She wanted a divorce. The lawyer got his notepad and he proceeded to ask her some questions. Number one, he said, "Do you have any grounds?" She said, "Oh yes, we have 3 acres right outside the city." No, he said, you don't understand what I'm saying. He said, "Do you have any grudge?" She says, no, we don't, but we have a lovely 3-car carport. But no grudge. And next, the lawyer asked her, he says, "Does he beat you up?" No, she responded, I get up before he does every morning. And finally, the lawyer is a little bit exasperated, and he says, "Lady, why do you want a divorce from this man?" She says, "Well, it's because we can't carry on an intelligent conversation." He doesn't understand. Sort of a George Burns, Gracie Allen episode. You remember those? Some of you do, and you've perhaps seen the reruns. But you see, until we are rightly related to God, we cannot rightly relate to one another as husband and wife. First things must be first. And the first thing is to be sure that you are rightly related to Jesus Christ. Now, and I can believe that we can even go one step further based on what Paul is saying here, and that is this, that if you as a wife do not have an attitude of submission toward your husband, and if you are a husband, as a husband, are not loving your wife as Christ loved the church, then you can talk all day long about your relationship with Jesus Christ, but you are not filled with the Spirit of God. You are not under the control of the Spirit of God. If you talk about your relationship with Christ, yet you are not submitting to your husband, or you are not loving your wife as Christ loved the church. And that's one of the great problems in our society today. That's one of the great problems in the Christian church, is that we do not see enough of these kinds of marriages where the husband and wife are occupying their positions in a loving kind of atmosphere. If you are filled with the Spirit of God, it's going to have a direct effect upon how you view your spouse. If you don't understand God's awesome love for you, then you will never be able to love the people around you. We cannot really know how to love until we have first understood something about the love of God for us. You cannot love your wife as Christ loved the church if you do not know the Christ of the church. You cannot love your wife as Christ loved the church if you have never experienced the love of Christ in your own life. You can't do it. Bill Gaither had it right when he said, I can love, I can risk loving you, because the one who knows me best loves me most. We can love God because He first loved us. We've experienced the love of God in our lives. And let me say to you young ladies who may be here this morning, that this is one strong reason for looking for a Christian husband. Don't settle for anything less. You'll never find a man in the world, you'll never find a man in the bars or the nightclubs of this world who are able to love you as Christ loved the church if he's never met the Christ of the church. Can't happen. I hope our teenagers, who obviously aren't here this morning, will be here, hopefully, at the second service. Patrick Morley, in his excellent book that I strongly recommend to you men, it's a recent book called The 7 Seasons of a Man's Life, expresses so well why I started with a man. Here's what he says. The husband is the thermostat in the marriage. The wife is the thermometer. Think of that. That's a great analogy. The husband is the thermostat. The wife is the thermometer. He controls whether the climate is hot or cold. She adjusts to the temperature he sets. He can make it saucy and romantic, or he can make it cold and boring. Every wife's dream is that the romantic affections of her knight in shining armor will not stiffen up like creaking, rusty armor left out in the rain. What does a man need to know to satisfy his woman? The overarching goal of marriage is, biblically speaking, oneness, and the two shall become one flesh. Oneness is a synonym for intimacy. Intimacy means I know who you are at the deepest level and I accept you. And we become one flesh by loving our wives three ways: morally, emotionally, and physically. And Paul is talking about the moral aspect of love in this passage. That is agape love. It is a moral kind of love. It is a committing kind of love. You see, in that day, the Greeks would have used three different words that we commonly translate by our English word, four-lettered word, love. First of all, there was the phileo kind of love, a brotherly kind of love, the kind of love that hopefully we all have for one another here this morning. And then there was the eros kind of love, the Greek word eros, and it's the word from which we get the word erotic today. It has all of the sexual implications attached to that word eros. And by and large, the world today, as we read about people who are falling in love or people who are making love, we hear that expression, and all they're talking about is the eros kind of love. Now, eros love is not always wrong. In the context of a marriage, it is right. God sees it as beautiful, as two people involved in a marriage are sexually attracted and sexually satisfying to one another. There's nothing wrong with that. It's beautiful in the eyes of God. But if your love only stops at an eros kind of love in your relationship based upon a physical attraction, that's soon going to wear itself out. It's going to grow thin. And the next thing you know, you're going to want to go to another object. She or he simply becomes a sexual object to fulfill your own lusts and desires. But that's not the kind of love that Paul is talking about here. The word that he uses in Ephesians 5:25 is the word agape. And it's the very highest kind of love. And it means a giving kind of love. It's giving of yourself. This kind of love is always desiring the highest good in the other person, the one who is loved. Always concerned about the good in another. And that's why I've often said, you young girls, if a guy says he loves you and then he wants to take advantage of you sexually, he really doesn't love you. The highest kind of good in a person's life is what love desires. True love, agape love. God loved us so much that He gave us His only begotten Son. Why? That we might experience the highest kind of good, that whoever believes in Him should never perish but have everlasting life. You cannot love agape kind of love without giving. You can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. You cannot love as God loved without giving yourself, without laying down yourself for Him or for others. And without moral love, there's no context for the physical and emotional love. It cannot last. You watch people and they burn out in their relationship if there is no moral love, no agape love, where they're willing to give of themselves and lay down themselves for the other person. That physical and that emotional kind of attachment will soon wear out. It will break. It cannot last. You've got to have the moral quality, agape. Years ago, Phyllis George was interviewing Dallas Cowboy superstar Roger Staubach. Some of you may remember that interview. It was what you would call a typical dull sort of interview until finally she said, Roger, how do you feel when you compare yourself with Joe Namath, who is so sexually active and has a different woman on his arm every time we see him? And Staubach kept his cool. He said in a very calm and a collected voice, Phyllis, I'm sure that I'm as sexually active as Joe. The difference is that all of mine is with one woman. And that was another touchdown for Staubach. He was simply validating what Paul is saying here. Husband, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Moral love must come before the real joy of a lasting emotional and physical relationship can be sustained. And God designed that one man love one woman. You read this passage and some have misinterpreted it. It says, husbands, love your wives, plural. As though you could have more than one woman. You could be more than a one-woman kind of man. I believe that very clearly God designed that marriage is to be a one-flesh relationship. It is one woman and one man, and God knew that most men could only afford one woman anyway. When he's talking here, he's talking to all of the men in the church at Ephesus, but he's saying to all of these men, you love your wife as Christ loved the church. He was telling them to love their wives in a particular kind of way. There was a letter to Ann Landers not too long ago that I cut out of the paper. And it was one of those where I don't think she could have given any better counsel than what she did. It was biblical counsel, though she never quoted any biblical verses. And here was what this man wrote. He says, "Dear Anne, I've been sleeping with three women for several months. Until a few good days ago, none of them knew the others existed and things were going fine. By chance, two of them met each other. Compared notes, found me out. Now they're furious with me. What am I going to do? P.S. Please don't give me any of your moral junk. Signed, Trapped." Now how would you answer that? Listen to what she says. "Dear Trapped, the one major thing that separates the human race from animals is God-given sense of morality. And since you don't have a sense of morality, I strongly suggest you consult a veterinarian." Score one for Anne. Moral love, agape love, is a continuing commitment to the highest and purest good in the object of that person. And the best illustration of this kind of love comes from the latter part of verse 25, where he says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it," for her. That's the way we are to love. "As Christ loved the church and gave himself for her." I mentioned you cannot separate love from giving. You can't do it. And I've heard it said over the years, and I've said it to many young couples, I've made these statements, that you should never marry a woman that you can live with, you marry a woman that you cannot live without. I think that's by and large good counsel. Don't just marry somebody you're comfortable with, but somebody that you believe you simply cannot live without her in your life. But don't look at that woman that you are about to marry or that husband that you are about to marry and say, "I believe that he or I believe that she would somehow just fit into my life and make me complete. I believe that she could come alongside of me or I believe he could come alongside of me and he could just sort of complete something that's lacking in my life." It won't happen. A better question would be, are you willing to give up your life? Not are you willing to have somebody that's just going to fit into your life, but are you willing to give up your life? Don't just marry someone who has the potential of fitting in your life, but rather someone for whom you are willing to give up your life, because that's what Jesus Christ did for the church. I know it's tough for the men to say amen, but ladies, you may want to say amen to that this morning. No, that's okay. I don't want to get you in trouble. Another challenge I often give to young couples is take a good look at that person that you are about to marry, and can you stand the thought of getting up every morning and facing him across the table or facing her across the table 50 years from now? Because they will change. Things will change. Circumstances will change. But the question is, are you willing to give up your life for that woman? We see the bumper stickers that are intended to be humorous, and by and large, they are, to a point. My wife says that if I don't give up golf, that she's going to leave me. P.S. I sure am going to miss her. We talk about giving up golf or talk about giving up fishing or giving up something else for our wives, but the real issue is, are you willing to give up your life? Not just things, but your life. Are you willing to lay down your life for that woman? The essence of this kind of thing, love is not simply giving up things. And let me just say that if you're in the process of getting married, or you've got your eyes on a young gal, or you've got your eyes on a young man, if you are not willing to lay down your life for that person, then for heaven's sake, do her a favor and do all of the women a favor and do not marry. That's strong counsel, but I believe it is counsel that comes from this passage. Now, how did Christ love the church? By the way, I just want to reaffirm. You see my wife, and a lot of you make fun of the fact that, and I can say this more, she'll be here at the second service, and I'll say the same thing with her here. She always looks so perfect. But she's not always perfect. She always looks so lovely. At least in my eyes, she always looks lovely, but she's not always that loving. And I can say to you that I might clean up okay up here in front of you folks, but I can tell you that I'm not always the cleanest guy around, and my wife would be the first one to tell you, and I'm not always the most loving guy to be around. I'm not always the most fun guy to be around. Because I am an imperfect creation, and so is my wife. But did you realize that the love that Jesus Christ had for the church is a love that reaches over and beyond all of the imperfections. He sees you. You are part of the church. He sees your imperfections. He sees all of your weakness, all of the flaws in your life, and yet He loves you in spite of the fact that you are imperfect. He loves His church even though His church is imperfect. God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In our unloveliness, Christ still loved us. And nothing can ever separate us from His love, no matter how imperfect, no matter how sinful we might be. Paul said it so well in Romans chapter 8, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created being shall ever be able to separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can ever be done on our part that will cause Jesus Christ to stop loving us. Now, husband, let me transfer that to you. Nothing that your wife can ever do should cause you to stop loving her. That's how Christ loved the church. Dr. Richard Selzer, a surgeon, has written a collection of essays entitled Mortal Lessons. And one of these lessons is entitled Encounter with God. Dr. Selzer recalls standing by the bed where a young woman lies, her face post-operative, her mouth twisted, looking palsy and clownish. He had to remove a tumor from this woman's cheek. In doing so, it was necessary to sever one little nerve. From that time on, her face would be contorted. He writes, her young husband is in the room. He stands on the opposite side of her bed, and together they seem to dwell in the evening lamplight, isolated from me, private. Who are they? I ask myself. He and this wry mouth that I have made, who gaze at and touch each other so generously. The woman speaks, Doctor, will my mouth always look like this? I say, yes, it will. It's because the nerve was cut. She nods and is silent. But the young man smiles. He says, I like it. I think it's kind of cute. And he bends down to kiss her crooked mouth. And the doctor says, I am so close that I can see how he twists his own lips to accommodate hers, to show her that their kiss still works. And I remember how the gods appeared in ancient Greece as mortals. And I hold my breath. And I let the wonder in. And that's the example of how Christ loved the church and gave Himself for us. He loved us when we were unlovely sinners. And He loves us even though we continue to sin with all of our imperfections. I encourage you, think of His love during these moments as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Consider His love. Reflect on His love. Marvel at His love. Thank Him for His love. I want us to bow our heads in prayer as the men prepare to serve the elements to us this morning. You may be here this morning, you've never trusted Jesus Christ, you've never experienced the love of God, you might be in a marriage that's troubled. And you realize perhaps as a husband for the first time that you've never really loved your wife as Christ loved the church. Or as a wife that you've never really put yourself under your husband, you've always been fighting with him and sort of trying to take that responsibility that God has ultimately given to him. Maybe you're here this morning and you're just involved in some kind of a fractured relationship, an estranged relationship, a relationship that isn't going anywhere, and you need help, you need encouragement. And maybe you realize for the first time you never really allowed Jesus Christ to take control of your life. But this morning you want to do that. I would just invite you to say, Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that You died for me. I know that You love me. And I just simply reach out to You this morning and accept Your love. And I will praise You for the forgiveness of sin, for the eternal life that You give to me. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here who's never made that decision, that they would do that this morning. In Jesus' name. The men are going to tell.